Luke chapter 23. And so what I'm doing this morning, or today, rather, and next week, is swapping the morning for the evening services, or rather the sermons. We've been going through 1 Samuel, that great dramatic book of the rise of the Jewish monarchy, and this evening we have a wonderful text, and I'm excited to look at that, the rejection of Saul, a rather violent text, but an important one in redemptive history. We'll come to that this evening, and then we'll, after Easter, we will bring 1 Samuel back into the morning, but this being the week before Easter, next week, Easter Sunday, I thought it appropriate, since we'll land directly on Luke 24 next Sunday, that we hear Luke 23 today and take a broad, wide-angle view of the suffering of Christ. We heard about the suffering last week as he was betrayed, as he was arrested, as he was denied, and as he was accused. And now we hear of his suffering under Pontius Pilate and how he was crucified, dead, and buried, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. And so, Luke 23 this morning, let's hear God's word. This is the very word of God. Let's receive it with all reverence and in faith. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And they followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke records for us here in his documentary what we historically call Good Friday. Now, we will celebrate Good Friday this Friday, God willing. But this here is a description from one of the gospel writers. Remember, there are four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of what we call Good Friday. Now, why do we call that Good Friday? This is a day that is filled with violence, with a perversion of justice, with mockery, with shame, with an awful, probably the most brutal method of capital punishment, and that done to an innocent man, and even God the Son in human flesh. How can we call this Good Friday? Why do we call it Good Friday? This was a bad Friday. This was a dark Friday. This was a violent Friday. There didn't seem to be any peace or joy or goodness described in this Friday. So why do we call it Good Friday? What is so good about the sufferings of Jesus? Well, this chapter actually provides us with at least three reasons to call Good Friday Good Friday. It wasn't good for Jesus, but it's good for us because of what he accomplished. And the first thing is this. It's Good Friday because on that day, Christ bore our guilt. On that day, Christ bore our guilt. Luke describes how Jesus was condemned as a guilty man, even though he had no guilt of his own. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, if you will, the supreme court, the highest court in the land, they had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy in their court. But that really wasn't a charge that the Romans really cared about. You know, if you went to the Romans, remember, who occupied the land and who alone had the authority to execute a criminal. The Jews could not do that. And you said, well, this guy's guilty of blasphemy. What is that to them? They don't care. They were polytheists in many ways anyway. So they needed a charge that would stick. And what was that charge? Well, you notice here what Luke records. It says that the whole company brought Jesus before Pilate, and they bring these charges that are much more political in tone. We found this man misleading our nation. Okay, so he's a troublemaker. And Rome didn't like troublemakers. They liked Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, keep the peace. And they were brutal in keeping the peace. This guy's a troublemaker, misleading our nation, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That was a lie. They're claiming that he's saying you're not allowed to pay taxes to Caesar. That's not true. And saying that he himself is Christ, and notice they give the explanation of that because they know being Gentiles, they wouldn't know what Christ meant, a king. In other words, a threat to Caesar's authority. So these are the charges that they bring to Pilate. Now, why are they bringing them to Pilate? Who was Pilate? Pilate is the Roman governor of that province of Palestine. And in Roman courts, you essentially had two kinds of court systems, much like ours, civil and criminal. And in these different provinces, the major cases would be brought to the governor himself. He would adjudicate cases. He would hear the charges. He would offer a sentence, and often it was very quick. And so he hears this one, and Pilate, being a Roman and being somebody who's a man of order and law, like most Roman leaders, he could plainly see that Jesus wasn't a political threat to Rome. He could see that this was really nothing substantial, that this was a lot of vindictiveness, maybe jealousy on behalf of the Sanhedrin, the Jews. And he really looks at this like, hey, this is a Jewish problem. What is this to me? What is this to Caesar? You know, he's a man under orders, and he has to keep the peace without causing any problems for Rome, for himself. And so, you know, go deal with them yourself. And so he sends him over to Herod, which is kind of interesting. Under Roman law, a person could be tried either in the place where he was accused or in the place where he was from. Now, he often didn't get that choice. It would be the choice of the Romans. And in this case, Pilate's looking for a way out. Let you Jews deal with it yourselves. Because it just so happened that Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee, which is where Jesus was from, was in Jerusalem at that time. It was Passover. And so he sends Jesus over to Herod. He says, you deal with them. But neither could Herod find any guilt in Jesus. Herod hoped to see Jesus do something. Oh, I heard this guy perform signs and wonders. Let's see if he does something. That's the kind of man Herod was, only thinking about himself, only concerned with his own entertainment. And here he has the Son of God, the very Messiah, in his presence, and he just wants him to do a trick for him, to entertain his guests. And when he doesn't answer, he and his soldiers begin to mock him. They dress him up like a king, and they send him back to Pilate. And Pilate says, look, there's nothing wrong with this guy. He has no guilt. He says he has done no evil, nothing deserving of death. I'll just punish him and release him. And the people are adamant. They want him crucified. Now, this is important, you see, because the testimony here of the gospel writers, it provides evidence that Jesus had no guilt. There's not one shred of evidence from the ancient world that Jesus was a guilty man. All of the evidence shows that he was innocent. And we have to understand that these are real historical people. Pilate wasn't a mythical character. You know, Luke gives names and places and dates in order to document everything. When people bring accusations against the Bible about it being just a bunch of fairy tales, it's because they haven't really looked at the evidence themselves. Here we find a documentary given where there is record. Pilate was a real person. He's mentioned by Josephus, a respected Jewish historian. And we also found in 1961, by a team of Italian archaeologists, a stone that with Pilate's name on it. It was an inscription at Herod's amphitheater in Caesarea. And it says, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of Tiberius." Why is that important? Well, it's because it shows that Christianity is a historical religion. It's why we confess in the creed the name of someone who persecuted Jesus, who was just a Roman governor, and not even that important of a Roman governor. Palestine wasn't exactly, you know, the place where you sent the people on your A-list. We say he suffered under Pontius Pilate because it cements Christianity into a particular time and place in history. Because without the particular time and place and events, there is no Christianity. Christianity is not merely a spiritual thing that just happens in your heart. It's not a form of good luck. It's not karma. It's an event that happened in history. And based on that event, we have salvation. And yes, the Holy Spirit does change the life because of those events, but it's always based on those events in a particular time and place. And that's recorded here for us as they sought Jesus' guilt, but Jesus had none. So Pilate, this governor, lived 2,000 years ago, tries to find a way to get Jesus released. He doesn't want it on his conscience that he sent a guilty man to the cross, or an innocent man, rather. And what happens here is he tries to find a way out for Jesus, in a sense. The other gospel writers tell us that at Passover, there was a tradition amongst the Jews to release one prisoner each year. And so Pilate says, okay, I'll bring out one prisoner and Jesus. Which one do you want released? Barabbas or Jesus? Now, who is Barabbas? Who is this guy, Barabbas? Well, Barabbas is described here as an insurrectionist. He's described as a murderer. He was a zealot. He was considered by some to be a great patriot for Israel and wanted to see the overthrow of Rome. But there were many revolutionary groups at that time. Some were very militant. And history tells us, like Josephus, for example, about one group called the Sicarii, who were so zealous in their desire to overthrow Rome and get the Romans out of Palestine that when crowds would gather in Jerusalem, they would walk up behind somebody that they knew was a Roman sympathizer, and they would pull out this dagger, one of these Sicarii, and they would stab the person. And so by that, they were known as murderers. And not all of Israel went along with this, of course. And Rome didn't care. You know, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist, and vice versa. And Rome just saw these guys as being nothing more than just low-life insurrectionists and murderers. And so they have Barabbas as a convicted criminal. And Barabbas is going to go to the cross. Barabbas is done. He's doomed. And apparently, people knew that he was a bad guy. That's why Pilate brings him out and gives the people the choice. Someone who is clearly innocent, someone who is clearly guilty. Choose you this day who you want released. And the people say they want Barabbas. They want Barabbas. Jesus becomes a substitute for Barabbas. And it's here, you see, that we see ourselves in the story. We're kind of like Barabbas, aren't we? We're guilty. We've done things. And those things that we have done, no matter how much we try to sugarcoat it, no matter how much we try to say, yes, but I've also done good things, what we have done condemns us in the court of God. And there is a day of judgment. And justice is coming. And we stand doomed like Barabbas unless we have a substitute. And the judgment is real. And it's worse. It's worse than Roman crucifixion. Roman crucifixion lasted for what? 6 hours? 3 days maybe? A horrible way to die. But God's justice will last for eternity, loved ones. God's justice will be body and soul under his wrath. Not for a few hours, not for a few days, not for 30 years, forever. And what we have done has earned us that justice. Unless we have a substitute. Unless we have somebody to step in and bear our guilt. We say, what I've done is really that bad? If we say that, we don't understand God's holiness. If we think that our own theft and adultery and hatred and all of the stuff we have done and the things in our hearts really aren't that bad, we really don't fear God or have a respect for his holiness. We don't get how holy he really is. We are doomed apart from a substitute. And that's where Jesus steps in. Jesus became Barabbas' substitute that day. Barabbas went free. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus took Barabbas' place. It was Barabbas who was supposed to be crucified between those two thieves. It was Barabbas that Friday who was supposed to die. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth had done no wrong. Jesus of Nazareth had never stole, had never killed anybody, never hurt anybody, had never lied, had never cheated, had never done anything wrong. Jesus of Nazareth was the truly righteous man. And he was not supposed to die that day. Barabbas was. And Barabbas walked. And Jesus went to the cross. And that's how we're like Barabbas. Because that was our place. We deserve to be there. And this is what the rest of the Bible says. Our guilt before God can only be satisfied by his justice. That's not a popular concept today. People don't want to hear about that. And yet it's what the Bible proclaims from beginning to end. And it's God's justice, God's wrath, God's hell that Jesus endured when he went to the cross. It wasn't his own guilt that sent him there, for he didn't have any. He bore the guilt of those whom he came to save. My guilt, your guilt, the guilt of every sinner who puts his or her trust in Jesus can say, he was my substitute. And like Barabbas, I walked. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That's crazy. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. All my sin laid on Jesus. All my guilt for the things that I have thought wrong, said wrong, done wrong, laid on Jesus. And in exchange, I get his righteousness. Free. Free as a gift. There's no greater news than that. You know, Barabbas, is the best news he heard that day was that the people chose him instead of Jesus. But think how Jesus chose you to be released, and said, I will take your guilt. And it means we, the guilty ones, have now been justified by God, who has satisfied his justice against us in the person and work of his Son. So what's so good about Good Friday? Well, Christ bore our guilt. He was our substitute. That's what's good about it. What else? Well, Christ bore our shame. You know, with guilt comes shame. When we are guilty of something, we're ashamed of it. We have regret. We're embarrassed about it. And Roman crucifixion was not only a horrific way to die, it was very horrific. You were beaten, you were flogged, your back was ripped open before you went to the cross. Then you had to carry your cross publicly before everybody, and everybody scowling at the criminal. You know, we love to scowl at the bad guy, and that's what everybody's doing to Jesus. There's the guilty one. Spitting at him, yelling at him, saying things. And Jesus is so weak from his beatings at that point that he can't even carry the cross beam. They have to find a Jew from Cyrene who is there for Passover to carry it behind Jesus. And he walked up that path, which is called the Via della